Today is Bring Him Back to New Brunswick Day here. Brother John Hummel, you could might say he's been in the class since he was born, which is probably more than most can say, for sure. But it's a joy to have worked with Brother John Hummel in different ways, to see him grow in the Lord, and to see him take on privileges and responsibilities in his home class at Detroit Metro, or Metropolitan Detroit, I think is a more appropriate word. I'm thankful for knowing him through the many years, as well as his mom and dad and family, and also the opportunity now to hear him speak to us on family lessons. So we'll see what Brother John has to say about family lessons for us and what the Lord has shown him. And we thank the Lord for allowing Brother John to accept this opportunity to serve the class and the convention here. Let's see. Brother John.
Well, thank you, Brother Bob. In the beginning of the day, when you talked about who was here 50 years ago, I was one of the ones that raised their hand, and not sure how that was possible, seeing that I'm not 50 yet, but anyway, I was here 50 years ago. Sister Nancy and I, of course, are happy to be here with you today, and we do bring you the love of your brethren in the Detroit Metro class, as well as the love from Brother Ray and Sister Karen Buckeye. Sister Sarah and Brother Aaron Leslie as well, and Brad and Marilyn Bach, who I've spoken to recently, and they all asked to have their love sent to you. It is a custom from our class to send a scripture with those that are visiting others. And so I send to you Romans 1:9, which I will read. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And your brethren in Detroit do remember you in prayer. Now, as was mentioned, our topic today is on lessons. And have you noticed that we all have them? Sometimes we are a provider of them, but more times than not, we are the object of them. There are times when we learn our lessons the very first time, and we receive a blessing from it. And yet there are other times when we require the same lesson over and over again. Lessons are important because they give us an opportunity to learn, an opportunity to grow, because they are preparing us for the future. Lessons are not exclusively about today. They are about the future. We can be sure of one thing. We will not soon be outgrowing our need for lessons. There are different ways to maximize our lessons. The best is probably firsthand experience. But we often find that we can benefit from observing others. And while we observe the experiences of others, it's helpful for us to think about how they might relate to our own, and how we can effectively learn from others the lessons that we can apply to our future experiences. Today, we will be talking from the scripture about some interesting subjects: deception, rejection, false accusations, punishment for righteousness' sake, faithfulness, and character development. We will primarily be talking about the experiences of Joseph and his family. We will trace their experiences with three objectives in mind. First, we will observe their character and their reactions to their experiences and what we can learn from them. We will reflect on our own experiences and think about how the Lord has had a hand in your life. And we will make some comparisons between the life of Jesus and the life of Joseph. We will be going through 18 chapters in the book of Genesis. We will not be reading them verse by verse. We will be summarizing those 18 chapters, and it will be between 29 and 46. So we will just be talking about them. We'll start our lessons with Joseph, with his father, Jacob. You'll recall Rachel, the daughter of Laban, and of course Laban is Jacob's uncle, was waiting to water her father's sheep. When Jacob saw Rachel, he went and rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, and he watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he told Rachel that he was a relative of her father. So she ran to tell him. And Laban, when he heard the news, he hurried to meet Jacob. He embraced him. He kissed him. He brought him into his home. And he said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Now, at this point, we see that Laban welcomed Jacob. He made him feel very comfortable. No doubt, he was trying to treat him very well, perhaps to win his confidence. And we continue that Laban said, "Well, Jacob, just because you're a relative, you shouldn't work for nothing. Tell me what your wages are." Now, you'll recall Laban had two daughters, a younger named Rachel and the older named Leah. And Jacob loved Rachel. And so he said that I will work for you 7 years for the hand of your daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than I give her to someone else." And so he said, "Stay with me." In other words, he agreed to the terms. And Jacob did work for 7 years. So, here we have Laban suggesting that he pay Jacob, which seems very fair, very just. Jacob sets the terms. Laban accepts them. Jacob performs them faithfully and would have every right to receive the hand of Rachel. However, instead of Jacob receiving the reward for his faithfulness, he is about to see the true character of Laban. So Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is complete. I want to be with her." And so Laban brought all the people together in the area, and he had a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And it wasn't until the morning that Jacob realized this. And when he went to Laban, he said, "What have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban replied, "Well, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older." Well, it's not clear if Laban planned this deception from the very beginning. But if the reason he gave was the logic behind changing his agreement, we can be fairly certain Laban didn't just find out about this custom. He was well aware of it. Whatever the case, the results are the same. His character was exposed. He lied and deceived Jacob. Now, we are not any different than Laban or Jacob. We can expect to be tested by the Lord. And faithfulness is not proven without the opportunity to fail. Our testings will not be only academic. Our testings, our growth, will be the result of our opportunity to choose and to act upon the correct path. Now, Laban comes back with another offer. He says, well, finish the week with my one daughter, and then I'll give you the younger. And so Jacob agrees. But not until Laban said, for another 7 years. And then Rachel was given to Jacob, because he did work 7 years. So Laban's deception was complete. He used Jacob's love for Rachel to gain an additional 7 years of service. On the other hand, Jacob's character was also exposed. Was he treated justly? No. Was he deceived and taken advantage of? Yes. Yet he accepted the experience. He didn't complain. He didn't react with bitterness or seek revenge. He didn't even demand justice. Can we always expect to be treated justly? Perhaps a better question is, have you always been treated justly? Consider times of injustice as opportunities to put your trust in the Lord, to claim His promises, and to look for the intent of the lessons that have been set before you. Remember, in every experience, you have a choice of how you're going to react to it and what aspect of your character, whether it be positive or negative, will be manifested and further developed. Character is exposed in the field of day-to-day living, not in the isolation or the protection of a classroom. There are three things we want to note about the character of Jacob that we can apply and perhaps learn for ourselves. His character allowed him to accept his experience and to maintain a positive attitude even after an unjust act was committed against him. And he gave all of the credit to God. You'll remember when Jacob was telling Laban that he wanted to leave, and he was refreshing his memory of what things were happening and what had happened. In verse 30 of chapter 30, he says to Laban, "The little things you had before I came have increased greatly, and the Lord blessed you wherever I have been." Jacob is giving all of the credit to God. And that's a good lesson for us. Now, at this point, we're going to focus more closely on Joseph himself. And as we said, you'll recall, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and favored the children of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, but especially Joseph. And we read that Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And when his brothers saw that his father loved them more, they hated him. And they couldn't even speak a kind word about him. Now, you recall, Joseph had two dreams. This did not help his situation in their standing with his brothers at all. You remember that he told his brothers, and he said, "Listen, I want to tell you about my dream. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly mine stood up, and yours bowed down to me." And his brother said, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him for this, because of these dreams. But he had another dream. And he shared this one too. And he said, this time there was a sun, a moon, 11 stars, and they all bowed down to me. And he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him for it. What is this dream you had? Your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous, envious of him. Now, we tell you about these dreams for two reasons at this point. First, it serves to show the character of his brothers. And it also makes them aware of this so that they can recall it later on in their experiences. You'll note we said that his brothers were envious. So we thought it's worthy to talk a little bit about envy. What does envy mean? The dictionary tells us it's a feeling of discontent and resentment, which is aroused by another's desirable possessions. In Galatians, we are given some thoughts about envy. And envy is listed with a number of negative kinds of things. So we're just going to pick up on the envy part. And it says in Galatians 5, and envy and things like this, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited and provoking and envying each other. Brethren, the scriptures are clear. We should not be envious. If we even see the slightest tendency toward envy, let there be no mistake. Treat it as an enemy. An enemy that, if allowed to grow and to manifest itself, will lead to an undesirable conclusion. Remember, I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We return to our story. Jacob now sends Joseph to see his brothers with the flocks. But before he reaches them, they plot to kill him. And they say, come, let's kill him. Let's throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of these dreams of his. Now, Reuben heard of this, and he tries to rescue him. And he says, well, let's not take his life. Just think for a moment what this hatred and what this envy has done to the hearts of his brothers. All but Reuben. Now, Reuben doesn't have the courage to stop them. But he doesn't have the hardness of heart to let them kill him either. And his plan is to say, well, just throw him in the cistern and let's not lay a hand on him and just leave him there. And Reuben's plan was to come back to rescue him and take him back to his father. Now, do you think that Joseph was a willing party to this plan? We're going to just jump ahead for a moment. We're going to refer to this scripture in the future from a different context. But we're going to look at Genesis 42:21. And this is the scene where Joseph is talking to his brothers and accusing them of being spies. But the brothers are talking amongst themselves at this point, and they're wondering why they're having this treatment. And they say, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was, and he pleaded with us for his life, but we didn't listen. So we read this only to show that Joseph was not passive. He cried out, but his brothers ignored him. It's one thing to think a thought. It's another thing to act on it. And yet another thing, to follow through ignoring the pleading of his brothers. What a powerful grip envy had on them. Now, the plan changed slightly under Judah's direction, and instead of leaving him in the pit, they decided to sell Joseph to some merchants that were going on to Egypt. Now, when Reuben returns to this, because this one happened without Reuben knowing it, when he returns, he discovers that Joseph is gone. And he's upset. Now, why would he be upset? Well, remember what his plan was. His plan was to rescue him and take him back to his father. Now, he can't do that anymore, can he? Joseph's not there. So his lack of courage to stop the plan when he had the chance leads him to another weakness of the flesh. Instead of dealing with the truth, they now develop a lie and a deception to cover their actions in order to be able to face their father. You know, the thing about a lie is it never gets easier to live with it. Lies tend to beget lies. Seeking forgiveness for our weaknesses is much easier, and it's much more pleasing to God. Never be afraid to confront the Lord. He strengthens a tender heart. At this point, we're going to draw just a couple of comparisons to Joseph and Jesus. Now, we all know Jesus was the firstborn of his father. Joseph was the firstborn of his father's true love, Rachel. Jesus was sent to his brethren and rejected. Joseph also sent to his brethren and rejected. Jesus killed by his brethren. Joseph put in a pit and figuratively killed by his brethren. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and Joseph removed from the pit and given life. If, or maybe I should say when, you are confronted with hard experiences, remember one thing. God is a keeper of his promises. What do you think is the most important quality of a promise giver? Why, certainly it has to be their ability to keep the promise. Without that, a promise is just a nice story. God's promises are true, and he will keep them. Think about this promise, and I'm going to ask you to believe it. It's a scripture that you're all familiar with. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I'm going to add a word. I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to add a word. If God be for us, who can prevail against us? Because certainly we know that people can be against God, but no one will prevail against God. Do you think that our experiences are without guidance or without a purpose? Hebrews 12:10-11 tells us God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. Remember earlier we said that the best way to learn our lessons is firsthand? What method has the Lord chosen to teach us firsthand? He's experience, I heard, that's true. But he's chosen also the method of trial and error. He provides the experience. We must choose the solution or the answer. We must decide how we're going to handle it. Now, brethren, can this method expect perfection? Think about that. The answer is no. But remember, this is the way the Lord has chosen. Overcoming is not being successful. What? Overcoming is not being successful? Brethren, you will not achieve perfection. Overcoming is striving for perfection and loving the Lord with all of your heart. Remember the great commandment given by our Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Let's get back to our story. We see that Joseph has arrived in Egypt, that Potiphar purchases him and brings him into his household. And we're assured that the Lord is with Joseph. And he prospers in Egypt. And when his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave Joseph success in everything he did, Potiphar put him in charge of everything that he had. Now, do you think this happened by chance? We would say no. We know the Lord was with Joseph and that he was working all things together for good. Our lesson is clearly stated again in a very familiar Roman scripture in 8, where it says that all things God works for good to those that love him, who have been called according to his purpose. To those that love him. I didn't say to those who are perfect, to those that love him. So Potiphar saw that God was with Joseph. He placed him in charge of everything. Joseph earned the trust of Potiphar, and in return, Potiphar trusted Joseph. Is this not the same as the Heavenly Father placing all things in the hands of Jesus, from creation to the restitution work of the entire world of mankind? So we see Joseph is doing quite well and trusting in what the Lord has provided for him. As Joseph, we must also learn humility, patience, faith, endurance. And this is achieved by trusting what the Lord provides for us. Not what he has provided for others. Not what we think we deserve. And not having all things go the way we think they should go. We must accept our experiences. And with this acceptance comes understanding for the purpose of those experiences. The purpose is to learn, to be taught, to be developed without knowing what the Lord has in mind. It's trust. Trust is the key. Remember, Jesus wants us to be teachable. One thing about learning a lesson, it allows you to go to the next one and to be further developed. The growth of the new creature is a process. It's not something that occurs suddenly. Well, the Lord must have believed that Joseph was ready to move on, because Joseph is about to be tested further. You recall that Potiphar's wife found Joseph to be attractive. And so he is invited to lie with her, and Joseph refuses. But she is persistent. And she asks again, and Joseph refuses. And Potiphar's wife becomes frustrated and goes to Potiphar and says, "You know that Hebrew slave that you bought? He came to me. And he wanted to make sport of me. But I, as soon as I screamed, he dropped his cloak and he left." And of course, Potiphar's reaction is anger. And within a moment, Joseph goes from being in charge of everything to being in prison. This must have been difficult for Joseph and for Potiphar. Potiphar trusted him with everything, and Joseph has done absolutely nothing wrong. But again, the Lord was with Joseph, and he granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, and he put him in charge of the prisoners. Now, can you imagine in today's prisons that the keeper of the jail chooses some inmate and makes him in charge of all of the prisoners? Can you imagine that? Now, can you imagine Joseph? He's in prison. He's falsely accused. But again, he's given an opportunity to accept this experience from the Lord and to... he had no idea what the future was going to bring. It's not like he had a plan. He only knew the moment. Well, what he did not know was that he was being prepared for even a greater job, a greater position. We know this about ourselves, that our lessons will also work to our benefit when we accept them from the Lord, follow His principles, and understand that they are for a greater purpose. Now, we left Joseph in prison, so let's get back to him. Would he have any reason to be discouraged, perhaps confused, perhaps angry? He's done absolutely nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, he's actually made a stand for righteousness. So I have a question for all of us. Is it proper for us to conclude God's degree of favor toward us by the circumstances we find ourselves in? How great is your faith? Can you trust Him when you can't see? Can you trust what circumstances appear to be turning for the worst? We have a couple of examples written besides Joseph. Remember Job, Daniel, three Hebrews, many more. So Joseph's experience so far is that he's the favored son of Jacob. He's sold into slavery by his envious brothers. He earns the respect of Potiphar. He's elevated to look over all of his goods. He's falsely accused. He's put in prison. And he earns the respect of the jailer to look over the prisoners. Now, what has Joseph done to deserve all this? Well, we could say he's deserved nothing. Or we could say everything. The answer is really in your viewpoint or in your attitude. Look at his experience as unfortunate, and you'll think that he has done absolutely nothing to deserve this unfair treatment. Look at his experience as development that is necessary to achieve the Lord's desired outcome, and you will think that he has done everything to deserve this experience. If Joseph had not trusted in the Lord and accepted his lot, the Lord would not have been able to use him and develop him for His purpose. Was it not the same with Jesus? Is it not the same with you? Now we continue with Joseph, and we find that the king of Egypt is offended by his cupbearer and his chief baker. And Pharaoh puts them in the custody of the captain of the guard. And the captain of the guard assigns them to Joseph. Now, this situation makes it possible for them to have a relationship between the three of them. And it also shows yet another side of Joseph's character. Joseph comes to them the next morning and he says, "Why do you look so dejected? Your faces look sad." He observed their appearance. He observed their demeanor. And he asked them about it. Even in his time of distress, he was compassionate to others. And this is a remarkable character trait, to be supportive of others in our own distress. Jesus was also like this in caring for others in his moment of distress. And these examples give us a lesson. We should be aware of our brethren. Do you observe your brethren to know enough when something is different in them? Do you allow your brethren to know something about you and the experiences that you are having? Is it enough when you see your brethren to just say, "How's it going?" Do you know enough to be able to help your brethren? To be able to know what to pray for your brethren? I think that's what we should be in tune with each other. Now we have some news for the cupbearer. It's good news. Joseph is asked to interpret a dream, and he says to the cupbearer that the three branches are 3 days, and within these 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. However, the answer to the baker is not quite as good. Joseph also interprets his dream. And he says, "The three baskets in your dream are 3 days as well. And within those 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang it on a tree." The 3 days pass. Joseph's interpretations become a reality for the cupbearer and the baker. But even though Joseph mentions and requests of the cupbearer to be remembered to Pharaoh, he forgets. He doesn't say anything. And so Joseph continues to be in prison waiting on the Lord. 2 years pass from the time that the cupbearer is taken out of prison. And Joseph is in jail for parts of 3 years. He's 30 years old when he's taken out and taken before Pharaoh. And beginning the experience of what turns out to be saving the known world. Jesus was also 30 years when he began his experience to save the world of mankind by carrying out God's plan to redeem all of the fallen race. So Pharaoh has a dream. None of his magicians can interpret it. Now the butler remembers Joseph. And Pharaoh calls for Joseph. But Joseph gives all the credit to God. When he says, "I can't tell you what the dream is about, but God will reveal it to you." And he predicts 7 years of good and plenty and 7 years of famine. And so Joseph lays out a work plan where he can save the world from death caused by this famine. Now, at this point, Pharaoh demonstrates his wisdom. He needs someone to help him. He needs a solution to this dream that he had. He knows God is with Joseph. And so he gives the job to Joseph. And he puts him in charge of all of Egypt by saying, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all of my people are to submit to your orders, and only the throne will be greater than you. Here the Heavenly Father states his trust in John 5. We see that this is similar to Joseph, in that the Heavenly Father says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to his Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Joseph's new position is next to the Pharaoh. Jesus' exalted position is next to the Heavenly Father. As God's plan is fulfilled, Jesus will be the life giver to the entire world. Mankind will have a chance to enjoy everlasting, perfect human life as a result of his ransom sacrifice, which provides the opportunity for life. And the restitution work that the Christ will provide, the guidance, the direction, and the instruction which is necessary so that mankind will be successful in this opportunity. Now, just as Joseph predicted, the famine was over all the face of the earth, and this sets another stage for our story. And Joseph opens the storehouses, and he sells grain to the Egyptians, but also all the countries round about come to buy from Joseph. And Jacob sends his 10 sons to Egypt to buy grain. And when they arrive, Joseph recognizes them. But his brothers do not recognize Joseph. When they bow to him, guess what comes to mind for Joseph? He remembers the dreams. Now, Joseph did not reveal himself to his brothers, but what he does is he accuses them of being spies. And his brothers deny the accusation, but Jesus doesn't accept it. Now, Jesus is beginning a series of tests to see if time has had any impact on the characters of his brothers. And he says, this is how you will be tested. You will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. He suggests to let one go, to bring Benjamin back. But then he throws them all in jail. And after 3 days, he says, no, I'm going to leave just one of you here. And the rest of you go back. And if you bring Benjamin back, then I'll believe you. Now who's being falsely accused? His brothers, of course. Remember the scripture we read before to show how much distress Joseph had in the pit? We're going to read that same scripture now to show how much regret his brothers had. This is the beginning of the evidence showing that his brothers are making progress. They're acknowledging guilt and their accountability for what they did to Joseph. We read, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Now Jesus understood what they were saying when they said this amongst themselves. But his brothers didn't know this. And seeing the improvement in their character, Joseph removes himself and he weeps. He's pleased to see the progress. Simeon is the one chosen to stay behind. All of them watch him being bound. And now Joseph sets the test. He orders the sacks of grain that they're going to take back to Jacob to be filled, put back the silver, and provide enough provisions for them. And on the way back, the brothers open their sacks, and they see the money in their sacks. Now, were they delighted to see that? No. They were frightened because they didn't know what was going to happen. The nine arrive back to Jacob. They tell him the story about how the Lord of Egypt took them as spies. They have kept Simeon. And they want to see Benjamin in order for us to prove we're not spies. Now, Jacob's response was, no. You've deprived me of my children. Joseph's no more. Simeon's no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Now, Reuben steps forward and he says, I will stake the lives of my own sons to ensure Benjamin's safety. Joseph still refuses. Or Jacob still refuses. However, time, and no doubt hunger, forces Jacob to reconsider. And he says, go and buy more grain. But Judah reminds them that, wait, Joseph said, don't return here without Benjamin. Don't even bother coming. Now, Jacob shows his frustration when he says, why did you even tell him you had a brother? Why did you mention Benjamin? Jacob here is fighting his flesh. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin. So Judah now steps forward and he takes total responsibility for Benjamin's safety. Jacob finally does agree. And he says, take double the money with you so that you can pay back what Joseph gave to you and you can buy more grain with it. When they arrive, Joseph sees them. And he orders a meal be prepared so they can eat together. Now, you would think that sounds nice, but it frightened the brothers because was it a custom for the Lord of Egypt to eat with common Hebrews? No, it wasn't. So they didn't know what to expect, and they were frightened, and they thought they were in a lot of trouble right now. And so they went to Joseph's steward, and they explained the whole point about how the original money was returned to them, and they were bringing it back, and they want to buy more, and the steward assures them, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Now, remember who we're talking about here. These are the men that accepted money, selling Joseph into slavery, which was an act of greed, hatred, and selfishness. Now they acknowledge the found money, they want to pay it back, and they want to give more money. Would you say they're making a little progress? I would suggest that his brothers are an example of the feasibility of the degraded, sinful world of mankind returning to a character that is required to have everlasting life in the kingdom arrangement. Progress can be made. Joseph has one final test. Again, the sacks are filled, money's returned, but this time his cup is put in Benjamin's sack. And they leave, and Joseph orders, go get them. Orders them stop, and accuses them of returning evil for good, and stealing his cup. And of course, the brothers say, we did nothing. We didn't do anything. We brought back the money. And the brothers make the following arrangement. If any of your servants is found to have it, the cup, he will die, and the rest of us will become your slaves. Now, this is a statement of their character from the standpoint that they didn't believe any of them did anything wrong. And they were willing to stake not only their lives, but their entire future on it. Now, you know what happened. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, can you imagine how they felt? They set the rules that would result in the death of Benjamin and all of them becoming slaves. Another act of false accusation. Well, obviously, they were upset. They rent their clothes, and we would say, well, why? Why were they so upset? After all, Joseph was a favored son, and Benjamin was also a favored son. So didn't the other brothers think of Benjamin as they thought of Joseph? Well, evidently they didn't harbor the same character that permitted them to rid themselves of Joseph. They were being tested in the field of experience. And they were acting in love, not envy, as they did before. So we know what happens from here. Joseph talks to them and accuses them of asking them what they did. And they say, of course, we didn't do anything. We're innocent. And he said, we are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who found it. But Joseph says, no, we're not going to go there with that. We're going to just keep the one that had the cup. Remember, this is the same group that sold Joseph. However, they're giving a major, major opportunity here, aren't they? Remember their agreement? They would all be slaves, and the one with the cup would die. But now they're offered freedom. And it was only, and Benjamin would have his life spared. Benjamin was the favored one, if you recall. And all they would have to do is make up another story for their father. But that is not the case. Judah goes to Joseph, explains everything, gives the details about his father and his commitment to his father and his love for him. And he offers himself to replace Benjamin as the slave. The ultimate test, to offer yourself for another. Judah's concern was for his father, for Benjamin, not for himself. Joseph had the proof he needed. And he could no longer control himself. And he told everyone to leave his presence. And he said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers couldn't believe it. They didn't know how to answer it. They were terrified. Then Joseph said, no, come close to me. I'm your brother Joseph. You remember the one you sold? Yeah. But don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead. Can you imagine the shock of his brothers had when they found out he was Joseph? Can you imagine the realization of knowing the power Joseph had over them. But again, Joseph's character comes through. In 45, 7 and 8, he says, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all of Egypt. Joseph minimized what they did and stated that it was God who sent him. This is also the picture that we have with Jesus, who was sent before to prepare and purchase mankind, to provide opportunity for life for everyone. Joseph is told, tells his brothers to bring his father to Egypt. Jacob is told that Joseph is alive. And of course, what would your first reaction be? You don't believe it. You can't believe it. And by the way, what would you think of your sons that have held this deception for years that Joseph has been dead? But of course, Jacob does decide to go to Egypt and to live out his life there. So briefly, just in summary, we can conclude that lessons are a necessary part of a Christian's life. And although firsthand experience is generally the most effective way to learn, learning from the experiences of others can certainly be beneficial. We've examined the lives of Joseph and his family. We've learned that the Lord can direct our experiences and will work things to his end if we are willing to trust him and depend upon him for our strength to be developed. Remember, God does not expect perfection, but he does expect you to love him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. Brethren, look forward to your lessons. They are designed for you. They have a purpose. And they are working towards God's goal. Remember, the lessons you learn today are preparing you for the future. A future the entire world of mankind is waiting for. A future that you have the privilege of not only knowing about, but being a part of it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Brother John, the Lord did add us a blessing. It was where you were speaking to us. Yet one more opportunity to share in the Lord's Word. And it was really a delight to follow your tracing of the lives of these individuals and draw from them lessons for us, including that which we would in our hearts want to apply on a daily basis. I have a real lot of love to give to you. I've been given notes for quite a while now. Paula and John Ashley send love. They would still appreciate your prayers, but they're asking for no cards or emails, but they would appreciate your prayers. You know, Sister Paula is going through quite a bit of difficulty, and they're facing more treatments possibly regarding the cancer. And also Paul and Esther Balco. I did speak with Priscilla today, and she sends greetings. Sister Vicki Griffin, Sister Venice Shimonis, and Sister Martha Dvorak, as well as Priscilla Jesuit, who's with her mom and dad. I also have a special warm love from Sister Ruth Burns. She just chatted with me briefly, and the McClellans sent greetings, as well as Barbara and Charles Thornton, I got a note here. I'll let in see them online myself from Larry and Mariana Davis. Alex and Janelle, used to be Porkal Abbots, now Zarja. They send greetings. Sister Ruth Powell's online. Sister Bonnie and Rosano. Bill and Don Ostrander, Jean Kirkham, Roman Kushma, Meg Roswick. So we have somebody over 100 years old online. That's good. And some of us don't want to use computers because we think we're too old. Sister Meg's 100 and she's using a computer and communicates. Believe me, communicates. Sister Kathy and Brother David Harp, Martha and Mark Moody, and Brother Laddie Stewart, who would have liked to have been here, but he's only in the second row. Unless that's Debbie online. Is it you, Lad? It's Laddie. He's online. Amazing. Go to a convention and go online at the same time. Okay. Brother John, really, we appreciated your presentation for the Lord's lessons to us. I can hardly talk about Joseph without crying myself. I'm glad you did instead of me. I mean, talk about him. Let's close with Brother John's choice of a hymn. I've run you over time a little bit. Let's use the first and last of 333, which is Brother John's choice, unless you have a preferred verse. First and last, then. We'll be led in closing prayer. We'll come back again for an opportunity. You've heard four brethren speak. Now we'd like to hear more of you speak. Brother Robert Wiggins will lead your testimony meeting at 4:30 for 45 minutes, so get your testimonies lined up in your hearts. And remember, in the back, if you have another testimony you'd rather write down, write it on some of those letters that are going out to the shut-ins, okay? They would like to hear from you, I'm sure. Lord bless as you continue singing and joining with each other in fellowship.
Loving Father, we bow before you at this time. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to be here at convention. We're thankful for the privilege of knowing thee and sharing a knowledge of thy plan. We certainly seek forgiveness where we fail, where we fall short, where we yet to need to learn our lessons, and we seek thy guidance in that. We seek the strength to accept our courses and to grow from our lessons and to be developed as you would have us to be developed. Be with those that are not able to be with us today. Guide them and bless them. We are thankful for Jesus, his faithfulness, his willingness to lay down his life on our behalf and the behalf of all mankind. And we ask it through his merit and in his name. Amen.